And now in the Word of God, we turn to the little book of Ezra and chapter 9. The book of Ezra, chapter 9, and we shall read the whole of the chapter. And Ezra, you know, was one of those individuals who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem at the time when the exile and captivity was repealed, and was instrumental in the purposes of God in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and seeking to re-establish the people there in the land. But this is what he reports in Ezra chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that is come upon us, for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us, till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And may the Lord bless to us and give us an instruction from that solemn portion of his holy word. Amen. The subject of our present study is the tribulations of the saints. And we have been coming through the Word of God, looking at a variety of episodes and incidents in which God's people knew times of confinement and restriction and adversity which limited them in their activities, seeking therefrom to draw some parallels for our own instruction and edification. And of course, one such period of time which seems very fitting to look into for comparisons and for helpful passages for ourselves was that time in which the people of the Hebrews, the Jews, were in bondage in Babylon. Now, of course, their situation was much worse, much more severe than our own. They were taken away, deported and moved into exile by a foreign power and against their will and by military force. And of course, they were caused to endure that situation, to suffer that situation for a period of 70 years. And yet we have been observing how that even in that period they were not forsaken by God, but blessed with the sound of his word. And most notably during that period by the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel. And last time in Ezekiel's prophecy, we looked at those chapters which end the book that bears his name, in which he is granted a remarkable vision of a temple on a grand scale, greater even than that which was built by Solomon and of course destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, far greater even than that which Herod the Great afterward built in Jerusalem, even though that took 40 years to build and was on a huge scale. That which Ezekiel saw was bigger and better still. And of course all kinds of spurious interpretations have been placed upon it, but we sought last time to understand it spiritually. Ezekiel in his vision was not told that here was a temple that was to be built. He was not given plans or blueprints for a temple that was to be put into construction and turned into a mere physical reality in stones and timber and so forth. No, indeed, he was given a vision of a temple which was, as it were, already in existence, and with its functions ongoing, and with its priests coming to and fro, and with a great prince entering into it. And we noted that whilst superficially it might have resembled the tabernacle or Solomon's temple of old, yet it was missing certain vital components. There was no veil in that temple to screen the Holy of Holies from the outside world, but rather this was a temple full of windows and doors. And quite apart from being a place of fear in which the priests might only stand, and that for a brief period, to complete their duties and then to exit as rapidly as possible, here in this temple were a great quantity of chambers and rooms in which the priests could go and could be seated and could eat food and so forth. This was a temple of a very different order indeed. There was no Ark of the Covenant there, but rather the very person of God and the glory of his presence coming freely and personally into that place. There was no laver there for the washing of the priests, but rather a great river that ran from the very centre of that temple, growing wider and broader in its bright increase. In all these things, we said, what Ezekiel was being caused to see was the great reality concerning the people of God, the captivity notwithstanding. Whilst they were removed from the physical temple in Jerusalem, and whilst that building, for all its former glory, had been destroyed, still the people of God continued. Still his purposes for his people carry on. They shall still be praising thee. And so they are. And so they are. Whilst we are removed from our chapel buildings, from the structures in which we used to meet, and from our previous routines of worship, nevertheless, could we but see it, the true Church of God continues. Indeed, it goes on from strength to strength. And indeed, that invisible and yet universal, real and true Church of God is a thing far better and far superior to anything which a mere physical building could hope to represent. Well, sufficient by way of recap on last time. This evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on a little in the chronology of Scripture to consider that period of time after the exile of the Jews in Babylon. And whilst strictly this does not fall into that same category of the other episodes we have remarked upon in speaking of the Lord's people in time of tribulation, yet in preparation I was very struck by the detail of this period in history and felt that it had some salutary and cautionary lessons for us to give attendance to. And may the Lord bless them to us as we give it our due consideration. Ezekiel, so far as history records or can be determined from the biblical record, must have died in captivity. You remember that period of bondage in Babylon between the carrying away, the last of the carryings away into captivity, and the reintroduction of the people to their original homelands under Cyrus the Persian was a very particular period of 70 years, as had been prophesied by God, and he reminded Daniel of those things. Well, of course, that meant that unless a person had been of very tender years at the time of the captivity, they were unlikely to live to see the return and to see the end of it. And certainly the record of Ezekiel comes to an end in Babylon. Now, Daniel, meanwhile, seems to have been a somewhat younger man than Ezekiel. He, you remember, was carried away captive in the very first of Nebuchadnezzar's deportations of the people, under the reign of Jehoiakim, and was put into the Babylonian academic system, or educational system, as it would appear. And Daniel's lifespan accorded almost exactly with the period of time in exile and that immediately afterwards. Because, as you know, he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, that king who had invaded the land in the early part of his life. There were then four kings that followed after Nebuchadnezzar over the great Babylonian Empire. The last of them, we read, was one Belshazzar. And he never actually acceded to the throne. He was the crown prince, as it were, at the time of his father, the last king of Babylon, who was engaged with in a great war against the combined forces of the Persians and the Medians. Now, whilst the Persians and the Medians had been in conflict with each other, they didn't present a threat to the great Babylonian Empire. But it so happened that an alliance was formed between them, and they formed the Medo-Persian Empire or alliance, and that put them in a very strong position against even the Babylonians. And Daniel was there at the very end, as you know, speaking to Belshazzar, and that prophecy in which the fall of Babylon was foretold, as indeed it did fall, by a most remarkable militaristic means. Well worth reading the history of these things. They're interesting in its own right, and the combined Medo-Persian force overcame the Babylonian Empire and set up itself in its place. And the first king then of the Persian Empire was Cyrus, and he began to change matters in the administration of his new great empire. And he found that as many colonial powers have found, that the administration and management of a great empire is a very troublesome and difficult thing, particularly if you have displaced all the original populations and moved them into different locations. And he, doubtless imagining it was a great political move or a good militaristic move, decided to repopulate some of those lands with the peoples who had formerly been taken captive. But of course, as we know, he was motivated by a higher power, and the sovereignty of God was at work, causing this Cyrus the Persian to restore the Jews to their original abode in Jerusalem. Now, for a period of time, the Persians and the Medians alternated the kingship. So Cyrus, as you are perhaps aware, was followed by Darius the Mede, and Daniel also served for a period under Darius, and then Artaxerxes the Persian was the next to follow, or one of them who bore that name. Thereafter, the Persians came to prominence, and the Medes were somewhat absorbed into their system. Now, that is a little of the political history of that period of time, which has a bearing upon our subject tonight. And so, in the providence of God and through the administration of Cyrus, there was to be permitted a return of the Jews to Judea and to Jerusalem, as there would have been also a return of other peoples to parts of the world which they had previously occupied. And bear in mind that the Persian Empire had wrought its conquests across a huge swath of the Middle East, moving into Asia, almost to the very borders of Europe, and down into Africa and Egypt and so on. It was a huge empire in its day. And the Jews were to be returned to Jerusalem. And as regards our Bibles, there are a number of books that belong to that period of time in which the Jews returned. And these are the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, all these four men were contemporaries and make reference to one another at different places in the books which bear their names. Ezra was a scribe, Nehemiah was a governor, Haggai and Zechariah were both prophets of the Lord. And just as the deportation of the Jews from Jerusalem had happened in stages over a protracted period of time, so their return to the land also happened in stages and over a lengthy period of time. And Ezra was amongst some of the first to return from Babylon, from Chaldea, to Jerusalem, a very significant journey to be taken, of course. And he and some of the exiles that returned with him were concerned with, first and foremost, re-establishing the temple in the heart of Jerusalem. And this they began to do. Now, Nehemiah came along at a later stage with more returning exiles, and they were concerned not only with the temple and the completion of the temple structure, but then with the city of Jerusalem itself and building up again the walls of that capital city and making it a more habitable place once again. And Haggai and Zechariah both served the Lord at the same time. The prophecy of Haggai is quite a short one and appears chronologically to be at the first, followed by Zechariah, who prophesied, it seems, over a longer period of time. The only book, of course, that we haven't mentioned in this connection is Malachi, which chronologically also belongs after the exile. It is somewhat difficult to date it, but it seems likely to have been as much as 100 years later than the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And so the Jews returned from exile, and they began to reconstruct the temple and afterward to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to populate once again that capital and that country from which they had been removed. And we might think that this was something of a high point in the history of the Jews. We might feel that it ought to have been something great and something triumphant and something wonderful. But you know, my friends, there is great tragedy in this return of the Jews to Jerusalem. And I believe it is fair to say that God sovereignly ordained that it should be so, that these people should be again restored to their land, in order that various of the prophecies to that effect might be made good, and that the verity of his word and of the things which he had said might be made known and might be practically outworked. But beyond that, we might say that the return of the Jews to Jerusalem only served to provide certain spiritual types and lessons. For the Jews themselves, it was to no spiritual advantage whatsoever. And their return was a return only in a purely outward and practical sense. There was a return in terms of their location. There was a geographical return. There was a movement of people from east to west, from the regions of Chaldea back to the regions of Judea and Palestine. But that, it has to be confessed, was the extent of their return. It was not a moral return. It was not a spiritual return. And whilst in the book of Ezra we can read about the temple being rebuilt and the priests commencing their functions again, and whilst in Nehemiah we can read about the reconstruction of Jerusalem, the setting up of its walls and its gates, the tragedy behind those principal narratives is that the people, in the main, were no different than they had been 70 or more years previously, when the judgments of God were visited upon them and they were dispossessed of their land. They were not morally improved. They were not spiritually improved in the main. It is fair to say that there were some blessed exceptions to which we'll make reference in a moment. But in the majority case, whilst they returned to their land in a physical and practical sense, they returned also to the same sins and errors and follies which had brought the exile about in the first instance. And I felt, my friends, it very necessary to spend a little time in looking at this period of Jewish history for a salutary and cautionary lesson to ourselves. We have not been carried away into exile. We have not been dispossessed of our homelands by a military power. We have not endured 70 years in bondage in a foreign land, not at all. But we have witnessed and experienced the judgments of God in our lifetime, on a scale and in a manner unprecedented in the experience of any one of us. And these judgments of the Lord, whilst being visited upon the world at large and upon humanity in general, have equally touched us as his people and have led to a cessation and a suspension of our ordinary modes of worship. Now, in the goodness of God and in the due process of time, we believe that a return will be granted and that there will be a reducing or a changing of the restrictions and the limitations which are placed upon us in order that we might go back once again to our previous ways of worship and to our church buildings, to our chapels and so on. And that will indeed be a great relief to all of us, I'm sure, and will be a wonderful thing to experience. But the vital question to ourselves is this: in what manner will we return? And will our return merely be a practical one? Will our return simply be a case of our meetings being held once again in some centralized location, as opposed to us being dispersed in our various homes? Is that the extent of the return that we will experience? A practical return, a physical return, a geographical return? Because, my friends, if that is all it is, then ours will be as much a tragedy as was the Jews. Because we need more than that. Because we need something greater than that. Because we need not merely a practical returning unto a physical place of worship, we need a moral returning. We need a spiritual returning unto God. This is vital. This is essential. This is the great and necessary feature which was conspicuous by its absence in the history of the Jews. And we dare not, my friends, stumble. We dare not fall by the same example of unbelief as did they. Now, my friends, I do not feel it necessary to speak about particular issues or specific faults or errors that I believe we need to eschew, but I speak to every one of you personally and in respect of your own hearts and your own walks with the Lord. Because we have all been subject to the judgments of the Lord, and it behoves each and every one of us to make examination of ourselves and to say, what ought I to do differently, or to do better, or to do more, or to do in a more godly and Christ-like way than I was doing heretofore? And my friends, I dare to say that there is something in the lives of every one of us that needs to be addressed. And there are faults and failings and sins and deficiencies in every one of us that need to be corrected. And I would challenge you, as I challenge my own heart too, to seek to be sanctified and changed and affected by this period of time through which we have passed. Otherwise, it will all be in vain. And to ensure that when we return to a chapel building in a physical sense, that there is also in your heart and in mine, fellow believer, a returning to the Lord. Because that is what is needed. And that is what is most necessary and essential. Now, by reference to the books of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah briefly, I would like us to learn from some of the errors and faults of the Jews at this period in their history, that we might learn by their bad example and learn from their negative lessons, that we should not fall by the same example of sin and unbelief, and to notice three particular mistakes that they made. And for the first of these, I would turn you to Ezra chapter 3. And here in Ezra chapter 3, the work of rebuilding the temple has commenced. But it is fair to say that it has not, almost literally, has not got off the ground. Because at this stage, only the foundations have been laid, and the ground has been cleared, and the footings for a new temple have been set in place. And we read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, King of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The foundations for a new temple were laid. And once they were in place, of course, it was possible, even for most casual observers, to see what the layout, and particularly what the size of this new temple was going to be. And to those ancient men, men who were perhaps well above 70 years of age at this stage, they were maybe 80 or 90 or more years old, having had 70 years in exile, remember, who could remember Solomon's temple, and remembered it perhaps with the magnifying effect of nostalgic, or as we might say, rose-tinted spectacles. They looked upon this foundation which had been laid for the new temple, and the only thing which they noticed and which they could see was that it was smaller than they remembered, and it was less than they remembered, and it was not as grand as they remembered. And it was not going to be on the same scale and of the same grandeur and with the same wealth and riches as it had been before. And of course it would not be. Of course it would not be. Solomon, you remember, reigned at what might truly have been called something of the high point of Jewish history. His wealth was legendary during his lifetime. It attracted attention and visits from all over the civilized world, people coming to marvel at the riches and treasures and wisdom of Solomon. And it was in his day that that first temple was built, on grand proportions, with that vast porch towering above the front of it, and covered in gold and precious metals and so forth. Of course, it's worth mentioning it didn't look much like that by the end. The temple which Nebuchadnezzar ultimately destroyed had been stripped of so many of its riches over the intervening centuries by wicked kings who used it for idolatrous purposes or paid tribute to other invading nations and so on. It was a sadly reduced shell of its former glory when it was ultimately destroyed. But anyway, these men remembered it as it had been, remembered it better, remembered it bigger, remembered it grander. And here they are on this foundation laying occasion, on this occasion where perhaps memorial stones are being set in place and the people were praising the Lord. And here they were weeping and wailing because it wasn't as good as it had been, in their opinion. It wasn't the same as it had been before. This was different. This was limited. Here they were, a few returned exiles, struggling to cling on to existence themselves, obliged to make do with whatever building materials they could scrape together from the surrounding area, building a temple of a very different kind. And these men, these ancient men, some of the Levites and priests, wept for the smallness of things. That was their opinion. Now, were they right? Was there anything worthy or noble in their reaction? Was there some justification that these ancient men should weep for the smallness of things and for the changes which were evident in this new temple? Let me tell you, my friends, that they were not. That they were not. and Haggai, was sent by God to challenge them for this state of mind. And he has this to say in his prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says this: "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Here is the Lord putting his finger right upon the issue, right upon the state of affairs. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And to go to verse 9, he says this: "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, my friends, in the history of the New Testament church, there are occasions when we pass through times of trial, adversity, restriction, reduction, times of change. Over these past few weeks and months, we have known a time of physical restriction, the inability to gather in our places of worship. Other times in the course of the church, there are other sorts of adversities, and perhaps schism and disruption occurs, and perhaps there is a departure of people, for example. And maybe as a consequence of this period of time and of these changes, there will be churches and congregations of the Lord's people that are reduced in number. There will be those who have stopped attending places of worship who will not return to it. And when there is a return to any sort of degree of normality, it will be different than it was before. And the chances are, my friends, that if we are permitted to return to our building in the near future, there will have to be, for a period of time, changes in the way of doing things. We may still be obliged to observe certain restrictions and social distancing and this kind of thing. Other times in the church's experience, there is departure, maybe there is dissension, and there is a great reduction in the number of people. And on the farther side of these periods of adversity, on the downstream side, if we may so call it, of these things, things seem smaller, seem less, seem weaker, seem worse than they did before. Well, what is our attitude going to be, my friends? Are we going to be weeping and wailing? Are we going to say, well, this isn't good enough, this isn't very nice, we don't enjoy this anymore, this isn't like it used to be? There aren't so many people here as there used to be. We're not as free as we used to be. We can't mix and enjoy fellowship like we used to. This isn't good enough. Are we going to be those who murmur and complain and, as it were, rail against the heavens that things aren't what they used to be? Oh, let us be very sensitive against such an attitude as this. And hear again the words of God's prophet. "How do you see things now?" asks God. "How are things now with all these extra limitations and measures? How are things now with so much fewer people here? How are things now after this time of absence and difficulty and adversity? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? If so, what is the Lord's word? Yet now be strong, all ye people, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you see, my friends, what God draws emphasis to and lays a stress upon here, speaking by his prophet Haggai? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the size is. It doesn't matter how many people there are. It doesn't matter what extra restrictions or requirements or observances we are obliged to keep to. The thing that matters is this: is the Spirit of God amongst us? Because, my friends, if his Spirit is amongst us, if his presence is with us, then all those other issues, then all those matters, then all those comparisons, those erroneous comparisons we might draw, are immaterial. If his Spirit is among us, then we are to fear not. And if we are obsessed and taken up with the state of practical and visible things, oh, our church isn't as strong as it used to be. Oh, fellowship isn't as free as it once was before these restrictions. Oh, we can't enjoy the same way of life that we did before. If we are worrying about that, then God says, well, get used to the idea. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. My friends, visible things and practical things are temporal, are subject to change, are subject to being shaken and to being taken away. We should not be looking on that which is visible. We should not be setting our hearts upon that which is temporal, but rather that which is spiritual. We should desire to see the Lord's house filled with glory. Filled with glory. And my friends, if he wishes to fill it with glory, he can do it if we're sat shoulder to shoulder or sat 2 meters apart. He can do it if we're there with face masks on or face masks off. His glory, his blessing, is not dependent upon these things. Because let us remember this. Says God here in Haggai 2, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the implication of those words? If God had wanted, he could have rained silver and gold on the Jews in Jerusalem and given the means and the ability and the finances for them to build a vast temple. A temple 3 times or 5 times or 10 times bigger than Solomon's. If that had been God's design, if that has been God's purpose, then he could have done it. The silver is his, the gold is his, the cedar, the stone, the ability, the means, the people. But it pleased God not to grant it. It pleased God to withhold those things. My friends, God could, if he so wished, fill our churches with people. The Lord could, if he wished, immediately and instantly revoke diseases and pandemics and take them away entirely, if he so wished. God could give us abundant means and abundant finances and fill us with people, if he so desired. Do we think that he is somehow limited? Do we think that he is equally subject to government restrictions? Of course he is not. He is sovereign over them all. So, if he causes us to know limitation, or restriction, or reduction, or smallness in number, or additional burdens to bear in our return to worship, then let us acknowledge his sovereignty in it. And let us desire this, and this only, the glory of the Lord. The glory of this latter house, he says, shall be greater than of the former. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Because, of course, my friends, those temple precincts established in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah would, of course, be augmented in later history and would be the temple courts in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would walk, generations later. The glory of the Lord would be in that place. God the Son would be in that place. In that place he would, by the gospel, preach peace, preach salvation by his Son. That would be the greater glory of it. And you see, my friends, if we have this, if we have the Spirit of the Lord amongst us, if we have an eye upon his sovereignty, if we have the glory of the Lord amongst us, if we have his gospel and his peace preached amongst us, and that is all we need. That is all we need. And the size of our congregations and the numbers of people and the outward wealth or prosperity of the church is utterly immaterial to any of these things. Let us learn from another negative example of the Jews. And this is a question of their priorities when they returned from exile and when they were restored to their land. And here in Haggai chapter 1, we are told a little of what was going on in Jerusalem. The people had begun to return under Ezra and other godly men of that time, and with much encouragement and persuasion and exhortation, work had been commenced upon the temple, and the ground was cleared, and the new foundations were laid. But it is fair to say that thereafter, progress was incredibly slow. Perhaps partly because of the discouragement of that older generation who were full only of murmurings and complaints. But there was another reason too. The people who had come to Jerusalem, and whose great concern ought to have been the reinstitution of worship and the rebuilding of the temple, were very preoccupied with other things. They wanted to make a go of it back in Judea, and they wanted to have, we might say, understandably, food to eat. They wanted to be able to harvest crops and sustain and to support themselves. And so they were greatly concerned with the re-establishment of agriculture, with planting and sowing and reaping and so forth, and bringing in the harvest so that they had food for themselves and their families. But of course also they wanted houses to live in themselves. Coming back, my friends, to a ruined city that had been vacant for 70 years, and the last time it had been occupied had been in a time of war and destruction. Well, can you imagine what it must have been like? Who wants to live in the shell of an old derelict building? Who wants to have to be clearing away the ivy and the creepers and so forth that have grown over all the buildings and finding some corner with a little bit of roof over it to sleep in? Nobody wanted that. Of course they didn't. And so they were also giving attention to their own homes and somewhere to live for themselves. And this they did with tremendous enthusiasm, so much so that they were not simply doing a few running repairs and making something adequate to live in the short term. They were finding the choicest materials they could and using them to furnish their own new houses. They were showing a great deal of diligence and putting much effort and labour into the building of new places of residence for themselves. Haggai has this to say in chapter 1 of his prophecy. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Well, my friends, what a solemn message is here. The people are returned from exile. They are brought back into the land. A commencement has been made upon the house of the Lord before they have all lost interest. And off they are, trying to plough fields and plant seed and bring in harvests, build their own homes and to make them spectacular homes and grand residences, not simply to build them, but also to seal them. The sense of the word is that they were getting expensive timbers with which they could panel their houses with such things as cedar and other timber which they could find in the mountains and so forth. And here God condemns them for their erroneous priorities. You have got things the wrong way round, says the Lord. You say it is not time to rebuild the Lord's house, it is time to build our houses. And God says no. He says, you build my house first, and then you can worry about your own. In fact, he says, if you build my house first, you won't have to worry about your own. And you won't have to worry so much about where you're going to get food from, and where you're going to get drink from, and where you're going to get income from. Because I'll provide it. I'll provide it. Well, is there an application to ourselves here, my friends, I wonder? I suggest that maybe there is. We have gone through a time of restriction, of confinement, of limitation, where we have had to give up certain of our luxuries in life, something of our pleasures in life, the activities that we used to go engage in, the holidays which perhaps we were planning to have, the liberty to go about to shops and places of recreation and leisure and so forth. Those things have all been withdrawn and have been prevented to us. And now there may be, in the purposes of God, a reopening of some of these things, a lifting of restrictions, the opportunity to re-engage in some of those activities, those outings, those events and so forth that we used to engage in. Well, I wonder, where will our priorities be? What will our chief concerns be when restrictions are lifted, when a degree of normality resumes? Will our first concern be, well, I wonder if I can rebook my holiday. I wonder if I can get the money back and use it on some different tickets. I wonder if I can arrange my next outing, my next event, my next special occasion. Oh, isn't it wonderful that once again we can go out to the shops and so forth. I mean, go out to these places of entertainment and amusement. Will that be our priority, my friends? Or will we have been taught by these events to prioritise the things of God and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because, you know, my friends, if we place first priority on our food and our drink and our earning of wages, and our own pleasures and our own support and sustenance, and labour with all our first energies and all our primary strength upon that, whilst neglecting the Lord's work and neglecting the things of God, we cannot expect to prosper, and we cannot expect those things to succeed. But God says this. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. You see, that is the great message of Haggai.
That is the vital lesson for us to learn. We should thank God that he has cancelled our holidays. We should thank God that he has suspended our worldly practices, those dubious things that we were all too ready to rush off to once a week, those things that we engaged in, our games, our leisure pursuits, our entertainment. We should thank God for taking them away from us.
And we should be very sensitive about resuming them. We should be very cautious about so readily taking these things up once again. Let us learn, my friends, by having had, as we might so say, the reset button pressed upon our lives, let us use this as an opportunity to start putting God first and putting his house first and seeking first and foremost and uniquely the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and allow all those other things, for that is all they are, to follow in their place. Well, thirdly, and in conclusion, my friends, one other negative lesson for us to learn from the people of the Jews, and it is this: that the world is unchanged. The world is unchanged. And you say, well, surely this isn't true. Incredible changes have happened in the world. The restriction, the lockdown has affected everybody. Everybody keeps telling us that it's a completely changed world. It's a completely different world. Oh, really? You know, maybe it looked like that on the surface when Cyrus appointed the return of the Jews. Perhaps it looked like that to a certain extent as the Hebrews went back to Judea and as the Egyptians went back to Egypt and as the Ammonites went back to the land of Ammon and as the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and so forth went back to their homes. But certain fundamental things remain the same. The sinfulness, the wickedness, the ungodliness. The land, says Ezra in chapter 9, verse 11, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. All this was unchanged. All this was no different. The sinfulness, the wickedness, the ungodliness, the false religion, the heathenism, the errors, the corruption of the world, was unchanged. Egypt was still Egypt, and Ammon was still Ammon, and Jebus was still Jebus, and so on. And my friends, whatever else might be different in the months that lie ahead, let me assure you that sin will be no different, and ungodliness will be no different, and worldliness and immorality will be no different. Indeed, if anything, we should expect it only to wax worse and worse. In fact, one almost dreads to see what the average man is like once these limitations and these few restrictions are lifted, and with what dreadful and wicked abandon they will throw themselves into their former sins and pursuits. One almost trembles to imagine it. Well, let us register it. And let us remember that the world is still the world, and that sin is still sin, and that temptation is still temptation, and to be cautioned accordingly. In Ezra's day, the princes, the Levites, the priests, who had only been back in the land a few months, failed to separate themselves from the people of the lands, and had already begun doing according to their abominations, taking of their daughters, marrying off their daughters to their sons. One almost hardly imagine it, that there was any appetite for marriages so early in their return, that there had even been time for all these marriages to take place. Oh, but sin always finds a way, doesn't it? Worldliness never wastes a moment. And here they were, mingling themselves with the people of those lands. And the hands of the princes, the rulers, had been chief in it.
They had been chief in it.
Oh, my friends, what a solemn warning. If this period of restriction has brought about for us any measure of separation from the world, a greater degree of separation from the world, then let us thank God for that, and let us retain it, and let us preserve it. Come out from among them, my people, saith the Lord, that ye partake not of her plagues. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will be unto ye a God, and ye shall be to me a people. The world presents as much danger as it ever did. And my friends, I am not speaking merely about the danger of infection, or contagion, or catching a bodily disease. My friends, we should have been handling the world with gloved hands before now. We should have been seeking to wash ourselves from the filthiness of this world before now. Not because of the contagion of viruses or illnesses or disease, but because of the contagion of sin and worldliness and godlessness, which is all around us. And my friends, if we are not cautioned against it now, and if we are not turned against it now by the things that we have gone through and experienced, then it is to be feared we never will be. We never will be. And yet, you will observe, even in Ezra's day, there was a faithful remnant. When I heard this thing, says Ezra, chapter 9, verse 3, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He was amazed that the people could so quickly fall into the same sins and errors and godless ways that had brought the judgments upon them 7 decades previously. He was astonished. Hardly knew what to say. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. There were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. A faithful remnant, you see, my friends. A few who were cautioned in their souls, a few who considered the seriousness of their former state and of the unspeakable grace and goodness of God in granting them a return, a few who trembled at the approach of sin and at the damaging consequences and effects of it, a faithful few who sought to follow hard after the Lord in this new world into which they were brought, still full of its old sins. Oh, my friends, that we should be found amongst that number, that we should be reckoned amongst the Ezras, who grieved at the sins of the people around him, the supposed people of God, that we should be the likes of Nehemiah, who was outraged at their intermarriages, at their breaching of the Sabbath, that we might tremble, that we might fear the word of God first and foremost. To conclude with some words of Zechariah. It shall come to pass, says God by his prophet in Zechariah 13, verse 8, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. A remnant of a remnant. A third, less than a third, brought through these trials and these adversities, and refined by them, and tried by them, and purified by them. Of whom God says, they are my people. And they say, the Lord is my God. And it shall come to pass in that day, chapter 14, verse 6, that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Oh, my friends, that we might be found amongst that faithful remnant, that we might be those purified as silver, tried as gold, who tremble at the word of the Lord, that we might be those that enjoy this sanctifying light at eventide. God grant it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 376. 376, omitting verse 3. How shall thy servants give thee rest till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise? Number 376. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.